Okay, we're going to go ahead and open up to Matthew. We're going back to Matthew 6. We're in those traditionally called this Lord's Prayer. And hopefully now you've seen as we're going to spend another week probably on it, because we're going through some of the principles in this prayer. And this Lord's Prayer, probably a better way of describing it, isn't the way historic Christianity described it. This is not a prayer for the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace. This is a prayer especially designed, specially given to that believing remnant who is going to go through that tribulation period, and in light of that, they're going to use this prayer in every detail of their life. And that's as they go through that tribulation. And that's what this prayer is all about. That's what this prayer is leading up to. So I would call it, and we look at our first point, our first slide, the Lord's Prayer is really the believing remnant's prayer as they go through the tribulation period in anticipation of entering that earthly kingdom. That's really the main purpose of this prayer. You know, this prayer won't work today. And contrary to what historic Christianity says, you can't take this prayer and make it work today. Probably one of the most shocking things that ever happened in any of my ministry, once I started, it was a ministry before I was here in my God Invites You ministry, and I sent out a newsletter with Bible study, and one time, it was the first time I really got a really surprising response from someone. He was used to be a missionary in Africa, and he said he's been looking into Right Division, and he stumbled on my website and stuff, and he was contacting me for more information about Right Division, because he said 20 years before, as a young man, he had been all gung-ho about Christ and wanted to present him to the world, and his denomination sent him out to Africa. And he went to a very poor, poverty-stricken area of Africa, and he was told to tell these people to go and pray the Lord's Prayer, recite it over and over again, and rely on God to supply all their bread, their daily bread, their physical provisions. And he did that, and they prayed it over and over and over again, and he watched them die. This prayer will not work today. This isn't a provision that is for today. He sat there and watched. They prayed this prayer, and he believed they were sincere Christians, believed on Christ, trusted in him, and he told them to pray this prayer, and he watched many of them die. And that ruined his faith, and it ruined also the faith of the people in that community, and those who weren't of faith turned away from Christ entirely. They said, this is the kind of God those Christians worship, and they don't want any part of him. See, when you come here and do what historic Christianity has done to this prayer and try and make it applicable today, it's just going to result in disaster. We can get away with pretending here in rich United States or rich Europe, but most of the world, for most of the last 2,000 years, Christians haven't had enough to eat. And even today, most of the world's Christians go to bed hungry, and many of them are starving to death. This isn't a prayer for today. This is a special prayer for the believing remnant as they go through that tribulation period. And we'll see that as we go on into the next items here. So the believing remnant, what I want to bring out first from this prayer is just the overview. This prayer is basically a recapitulation or a reenactment of Israel's history. The first thing he mentions here, where it says, let's begin at verse 9. And this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That hallowed be thy name concept, he takes them back to the very beginning of their history. Then when he gave him, we looked at this last week, so we're not going to go and look at this again, but in Exodus 3, just before he takes the nation out of the land of Egypt, he gives them his Jehovah name. I am blank. I am whatever you need me to be. I will do everything for you. I You need to rely on me. If you need food, I will give you food. I will give you water. I will be your healer. I will be your deliverer from your enemies. I will be your righteousness. I will be your shepherd. I will be all those things for you. And then he taught them those things in the wilderness. He gave him that name. Let's go back to one verse, though. We won't go back to Exodus 3, but go back to Exodus 9, and I want to show you why this is so important in the prayer. He takes them back to the beginning of their history, this believing remnant. Go back to Exodus 9. Keep a finger in Matthew. We're only going to be here a second. But I think it's worth looking at to see why God gave him this name, what they were supposed to do with his name. Go to Exodus 9, verse 16. Exodus 9, verse 16. Remember, they're in this contest, I guess you could say, with Pharaoh. And look at verse 16. He says, "And in every deed for this cause have I raised thee up." He's talking about Moses here, but Moses is a representative of the nation. "I have raised thee up for to show in thee my power, and that..." Actually, this is Pharaoh he's referring to. He's going to use Pharaoh now to demonstrate his power. Verse 16, "And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up for to show thee in thee my power." Remember also at the end of our prayer in Matthew 6, how does it end? "But to thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." In the power, this name is associated with this power. This name is associated with his glory. "And that my name," at the end of verse 16, "and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." That's the purpose of the nation of Israel. That's what God wanted to do through the nation of Israel. Hallow his name on the earth. Set it apart from any other name. All those names of the false idols, all those names of empty idols and false gods, none of those are names at all compared to his name, the one true name, the one true God, Jehovah God of Israel. He takes them back to the beginning of their history. It's almost like when you think about this is almost amazing. When he takes them, hallow his name, he takes them right back to before they were brought out of the land of Egypt. It's almost like he says, we're going to restart Israel's prophetic program. We're going to skip over the last 1,500 years, and we're going to start you again right at the point I gave Israel my Jehovah name. And that is what he's going to hallow. That's what he's going to put on display. That's what he's going to set apart now through this believing remnant. Where a nation in the past had failed, the believing remnant is going to succeed in hallowing his name. So this prayer begins by taking them back to their history, at the very beginning of their history. And then look where it leads them to. Go back to Matthew 6 now, and we're in verse 10. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now he takes them out to the end of their history. He takes them out to that kingdom, and he points them to that point. He took them first to the beginning of their history, as though that first, the 1,500 years that intervened didn't even occur. Takes them right back to the point he's going to start over with them, and they're going to successfully hallow his name, and they're going to do that at the end of their historical journey, and when it ends in that kingdom, that millennial kingdom. And that sets up an important thing to realize now. What are they going to do between those two times? He's taken them to the beginning of their history, and he's taken them to the end of their history. And what are they going to do in between those times? And that's what we've seen since the Beatitudes in chapter 5, where he drives home the point to this believing remnant. He's giving the kingdom. He's giving all the blessings of the kingdom and the new covenant blessings. He's giving them what all other Israelites had just hoped for, or wished for, or wanted to know more about. He's going to give these to that believing remnant. But he wanted to make sure they realized when they get through the wonders and the glory of that kingdom and the Beatitudes, he makes sure they realize that they're not going to receive the glory of that kingdom immediately. They're going to first go through a time of persecution. So what are they supposed to do between the beginning of Israel's history and the culmination of Israel's history in that kingdom. Let's read verse 9, and this will come to our verses for today. Give us this day our daily bread. That's one thing they're going to be doing in the intervening time. And the second thing is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. All right, so that's where we're going to pick it up for today. What they're doing in between the beginning of it, he brings them to the beginning of their history. He shows them where they're going in that kingdom, the glory of that kingdom. And now he's going to tell them in this prayer what they need to do in the intervening time. What they need to do in the intervening time. Next slide. All right, so hallowed or revered on earth be their name. Next slide. Hallowed be his name on earth. Give us this day our daily bread. That's the one we're really going to focus on for a few minutes here. They will need to depend on God to supply their earthly needs. That, now, if you remember from the wilderness wanderings, that's what God tried to teach them on the way from Goshen in Egypt to Mount Sinai. He was trying to teach them to rely on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. Remember, when they get out in the wilderness, what they need to do, they need to come to, the first thing they do is they need to be delivered from their enemies. And what happens to the Egyptian army? God says, just stand still and watch me deliver you. And he swallows up the Egyptian army in the waters. And then they cross. And then after they cross, he leads them to a body of water, and the water's bitter, and there's nothing they can do about it. He brings them into these situations where there's nothing they can do about it. They couldn't cleanse the water. They couldn't heal the water. It was poisonous. It would make them sick. And so he said, rely on me. I will heal your water. And he called him, revealed his Jehovah name there. I am your healer. I am your conquering hero. He's going to conquer their enemies. I am your provider. He gives them manna and quail. He will do everything for them. And that's what this believing remnant is going to do during this tribulation period. Give us this day our daily bread. He is going to supply their daily bread. Now see, why they're going to need their daily bread supplied divinely, miraculously from God. Look over, let's go just do a summary verse and go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not an easy book to find, but if you can find Job, which is a pretty big book, the book before Job is Esther, and just before Esther is Nehemiah. Go to Nehemiah. Let's look at verse 29. Chapter 9, verse 20. Chapter 9, verse 20. Now, these are the praying to God. Nehemiah is written after that Babylonian captivity. They've been allowed to return after the Babylonian captivity, and a remnant has returned to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And here, Nehemiah and is offering up a prayer, the confession of the priests and the Levites. And let's just look like they go through Israel's history. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but I think it'd be worthwhile. Begin at verse 18. Nehemiah 9:18. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and have brought great provocations. Remember that. Moses hadn't even come down with the first engraved tablets of stone off the mount, and they'd already completely broken the law. And that's an important point for Bible students to remember, because it was at that point, right at the point when God should have gone down and consumed and destroyed the nation, he instead decided to deal with her on the basis of chastisement and discipline to bring, rather than destroying and consuming her, he would bring her back to himself. And that's actually where we are in Matthew. The program is very far advanced by that point. And let's look at verse 19. Now let's see how he cared for them in the wilderness. And this is how he's going to care for this believing remnant in that tribulation period. Verse 19. Yet thou, in thy manifold mercies, forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. He provided light for them. He provided leadership for them. He was with them. Thou gavest, verse 20, thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheld not thy manna from thy mouth, and gavest them water for them for their thirst. 40 years did thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. And that's what he's going to provide now to this believing remnant. They are going to have to rely on him, just like the Israelites, who didn't really do it. God did it in spite of their rebellion in their wilderness wanderings. He's going to respond because of their faithfulness in that tribulation period. Now, why are they going to need all this material provision, physical and material blessings during this time? Let's go to the last book of the Bible. And we're not going to develop this whole tribulation period and all the details of what goes on, but you can at least get the idea, the feel for what this believing remnant's going to go through. They're going to go through this tribulation period. Let's pick it up at chapter 13. Well, let's begin at verse 11. And what I want to just bring out here is the kind of horror that's going to go on, the kind of wrath, the kind of difficulties and persecution this believing remnant's going to receive during this tribulation. We'll just begin at verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. I'm not going to get into now what all the beasts and the dragons. I just want you to get a picture of what it's going to be like to go through this tribulation period. And look at verse 13. And he doth great wonders, so that he make fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of these miracles. Go down to verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the beast should be killed. Now guess who's not going to be worshiping the beast? It's going to be our believing remnant that we're introduced to in Matthew. That believing remnant isn't going to be worshiping that beast, and they are going to have a death sentence on them. They're going to be looking for them to be killed. They're going to have a bounty on their head. They're going to have to be in hiding. They're going to have to try to avoid being killed. They're going to have a bounty put on their head. Look at verse 16. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark of the same, he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of the name. Now guess who isn't going to receive the mark of the beast or the name of the beast? Our believing remnant. They're going into this tribulation period, and as it intensifies in persecution, they're going to be have a bounty on their head. They're going to be assigned to death. They're going to be hunted and searched for. They're going to have their rights, economic rights and economic activity nullified. They're not going to be able to buy. They're not going to be able to sell. You see why they're going to need God to miraculously provide for them. On the way, let's go back to Matthew and stop at Matthew 24 and finish off the picture here of what this time is going to be like and why we mustn't trivialize this prayer by making it apply to rich Christians and the dispensation of grace. It's not a prayer for this time. This is a time for this believing remnant who's going to be persecuted to the nth degree. They're going to have a death sentence on them. They're not going to be able to buy or sell. They're not going to be able to get food or drink or work or anything like that. Let's see how Jesus enlarges this description a little. Go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Let's begin at verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, this is Jesus, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So that's the things we're talking about here. They realize now, we're at the end of Matthew, they've learned that there's going to be this time of persecution as these things start coming together. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, I am Christ and shall deceive many. We talked about that before in the beginning chapters of Matthew, that that's one of the main reasons there is a gospel of Matthew, so that this believing remnant knows in that tribulation period, when the apostate nation is trying to woo them away from Christ, when false teachers are coming up claiming to be a Christ and are really false Christ, everybody's going to be against them. They needed to realize, they needed to read Matthew, where he provides the infallible proofs that Jesus is the Christ. They don't need to look for another. The Apostle John writes a lot about this in his epistles. Look at verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. See, the world's going to be in upheaval. Everything's going to be in upheaval. And this believing remnant needed to continue to rely on God for the things they needed. Verse 8, and these are the beginning of sorrows. Then look what's going to happen to them. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. They're not only going to be hated by the apostate religious system in Israel, they're going to be hated by the Gentiles and surrounding Gentile nations, and it's all because what's behind the apostate nation and the Gentile nations is this, the power of Satan and his plan of evil against all of this believing remnant. Satan's plan of evil during this time is to stamp out this believing remnant, because if he can do that, he thinks at least he can nullify God's plan for Israel, because God is going to use this believing remnant as his new nation, the nation of Israel. Look at verse 10. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall come and deceive many. And he goes on and on, and let's go down to verse 14. And we're going to now, this starts to lead into our next point about forgiveness of sins in our prayer. And let's just realize this believing remnant has a ministry during this time. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then the end shall come. They're going to have a ministry during this time. They needed to first rely on God for their daily bread, for all their physical material blessings, and then they need so that they could operate in accord with the ministry God gives this believing remnant during this stage. And just to kind of tip our hands a little, we'll develop this more in the next. The key things in Israel's ministry, believing remnant's ministry during this time, has to do with the forgiveness of sins. So they preached in all the world this gospel of the kingdom. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them of the believing remnant which be in Judea flee to the mountains. See, there's going to come a time the persecution is going to be so great, so intense, that they're going to just watch how he qualifies this and drives home why they're going to have to rely on him for their physical needs. Look at verse 17. When they see this, they flee to the mountains. Verse 17, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. If you're on your housetop, don't even take the time to run back in and get a loaf of bread and a chunk of cheese. You just run for the hills. And verse 18, neither let him which is in the field return to his house to take his clothes. Just go to the mountains. They're going to be suffering under this, persecuted with a death sentence on them. They're not going to be able to buy and sell. They're going to be persecuted by Israel, the Gentiles, and the satanic policy of evil against them. And they're going to fleeing into the mountains. Now, you know the landscape of Israel. We're talking pretty rocky mountains here. There's little caves that they would go and live in, and they would scratch out in these rocks little areas to cubicle off into while this is all going on. That's what their experience is going to be on. Let's not trivialize the Lord's Prayer. That's what it's about. That's what it's talking about. That's why they're going to have to pray this prayer. They are going to have to rely on God to do everything for them, to provide them everything they needed. Let's go back to Matthew 6 now. We'll pick up the next one. On the way to Matthew 6:12, let's stop though and we'll see a summary at verse 25 in chapter 6. And you see how he reiterates this, praying for the daily bread, daily provisions. Therefore, Matthew 6, verse 24, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than them? And we won't read through the rest of that passage, but he is going to provide these things for them. And in their state of peril, when they have no other way to exist, they are going to pray this prayer, and he will miraculously provide for them with their needs through this tribulation period. All right, let's go to the next one. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let's go to chapter 6, verse 12. Now we get into what many people find kind of a difficult verse, and we'll add to that verses 14 and 15 because they say similar things. So the next thing they're supposed to do, they pray, give us this day our daily bread. They're going to need that. And now in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Look down at verse 14. For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And here we have a difficult passage, for people who don't rightly divide the scriptures, they basically have to do what they have to do with all of the scriptures, and that's spiritualize out, throw away God's meaning, and then just replace it with whatever they think it ought to mean. And here, what many of them, if they don't rightly divide the scriptures, I did a quick screening yesterday just to kind of flip through a couple. And what they say is God doesn't really mean what he's saying here. What he's really saying here is that God's forgiveness always precedes man's forgiving. And they quote Ephesians 4:31, where it says we're to forgive others as Christ forgives us, has forgiven us. And, they certainly have a point there, because they don't rightly divide, they have to do away with what it says here in Matthew and go with what Paul says in Ephesians. But I don't think we need to throw away what Paul's saying or what Matthew's saying here. It certainly sounds to me like he's saying they're going to forgive in the degree and in the way that they forgive others. That's the way God is going to forgive them. And I think we have to explain that. Now, if you engage in some degree of rightly dividing, dispensational dividing, I read a couple Acts 2 dispensationalists, and the way they explain this passage, they don't really explain it. What they really say is that this is Israel, this is the distinction between Israel under the law and the body of Christ under grace. And then they quote Romans 6:14, where it says, we are not under law, we are under grace. And they're not completely wrong in these, but it's really missing, I think, the point here of what Matthew's talking about. If you remember, the Israel's prophetic program is not manifesting the righteousness of God in saving his enemies. That was Paul's job. That's what Paul's doing based on the good news of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Israel's prophetic program, what this believing remnant is primarily set up to manifest, to put on display, to fully explain, fully demonstrate, is the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. And when you take that into account, I think it's important to see a couple of things. Next point. The members of this believing remnant. The next point, the members of this believing remnant already had their personal sins forgiven via faith righteousness. They'd already followed in the footsteps of Abraham. They already participated in faith righteousness. Remember, God preached good news to Abraham. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All those good promises he gave to Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted for righteousness. The same thing happens in this believing remnant. The very definition of this remnant is that they're believing. They're already believers. Christ came to this nation and he preached good news, the good news of the kingdom to these people. All those who believe the good news of the kingdom, their faith was counted for righteousness. They were justified unto eternal life, and their sins are completely forgiven by via faith righteousness. But you see, for Israel, there's another forgiveness of sins that we have to take into account. And that's what we'll spend the rest of the day looking into. There's another forgiveness of sins. The members of the believing remnant already had their own personal sins forgiven via faith righteousness. They're justified unto eternal life. But the believing remnant as a whole, as a nation, however, has yet to participate in the national forgiveness God will provide to Israel, the nation of Israel as a whole, when she enters that kingdom and goes under that new covenant. That's what that's going to be the premise of what I'm suggesting in these verses. And we're going to see this now as we go through Israel's, look at some things in Israel's prophetic program. What they are looking for is the national forgiveness. And we're going to see this. It goes all the way back. Let's go all the way back to Leviticus 26 and follow this through. Our wonderful chapter in Leviticus 26, the key chapter. It's the key chapter for understanding Israel's prophetic program. In that chapter, we found that the courses of punishment, and Moses outlines in these courses of punishment through Leviticus 26, what's going to happen to Israel. He gives them an 8 or 9 or 10 verses. If they obey, they'll receive the blessings of God. And then the next 40 or so verses, if they don't obey, they receive the curses. And of course, they receive the curses of that law. And that's what most of their, and that's what the last 1,500 years, when we look, as we're in Matthew, they've, for the most part, experienced 1,500 years under the courses of punishment, under the curses of the law. And remember, we already mentioned this earlier, that at that golden calf incident, instead of destroying and consuming the nation, God put them in an education system to bring them back to himself. He did that out of his mercy. He should have, based on the law they entered into and insisted they wanted to operate according to, he should have destroyed and consumed the nation. Instead, he disciplined them and spent the next 1,500 years wooing them, trying to woo them back to himself. And as they go through those courses of punishment, and now in Leviticus 26, go down to verse 40, just like in Matthew 3, we're near the end of those courses of punishment. Remember, there's 5 courses of punishment. We're in the 5th course of punishment in Matthew. And the Babylonian captivity is come and gone. The Medo-Persian rule is come and gone. The 400 years of silence is come and gone. Christ's earthly ministry is almost over. And then we're going to, the only thing left on Daniel's time schedule is that 7-year tribulation period. And when you get to this point, Leviticus 26 says God is going to call on the nation to do something. Look at Leviticus 26, verse 40. And notice the plural, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. See, this isn't just them, historic Christianity and their confession of sins. They're not going into a little religious confessional and reciting the sins they think they've done that day, or even a denominational thing at the foot of your bed at night, and you go and you confess your individual sins. That's not what he's talking about here. They're going to be confessing. They're going to be called on to confess the sins of themselves and their fathers. It's the national sin of the nation. With their trespass and the iniquity of their fathers, this is, he's gathering together all the iniquity, all the sins, all the transgressions of the nation as a whole, going all the way back in their history. And the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and they also have walked contrary to me. Those are those courses of punishment. And that I also have walked contrary unto them. And he didn't walk contrary unto individuals. He walked contrary unto the nation. The nation fell under those courses of punishment. And he brought them into the land of their enemies. They reached the high point when they were exiled and carried off to Assyria and Babylon. If then their uncircumcised heart be humbled, they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then he's going to do something. When it gets to the point of what's going on in Matthew, he is now calling them through Christ and the good news of the kingdom. And the message of John the Baptist, he's calling on them to engage in national confession of sins, national acknowledgement of their rebellion against God, national recognition that they need repentance, national repentance. That's what he's talking about here. That's what Israel looks forward to in their national forgiveness of sins. And when they do that, and remember, we're talking about now we're at the point of our believing remnant, 1,500 years after Leviticus 26 was written, the courses of punishment are almost over, and they're near the end of the fifth course of punishment, and now they're called on to do this national confession of sins. And when they do that, verse 42, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land. Of course, that's going to be ultimately fulfilled when they enter that kingdom, when they're going to be restored to the land. So that's what I really want to bring home this point. There's two forgiveness of sins in Israel's prophetic program. There's the one that's really outside Israel's prophetic program that applies to every sinner going all the way back to Adam after the fall. And that's the faith righteousness. God just comes and preaches good news. And those who believe, their faith is counted for righteousness, and they're justified unto eternal life, and their sins are forgiven. But in Israel's prophetic program, there's also a national forgiveness of sins, in which as a nation, they are waiting for God to forgive their sins. And of course, he's going to do that. That's a provision of that new covenant that's going to go into full effect in that kingdom. So God will provide national forgiveness for Israel when the nation as a whole, the believing remnant at that point, at the end of the tribulation, the nation as a whole is that believing remnant. Remember, we looked at a couple of verses over the weeks where Matthew states that God is going to take the nation away from the apostate leadership, and he's going to give it to this believing remnant. And when they, as the nation, engage in this national repentance, national return to the Lord, national confession of the nation's sins, and enter into Israel's national cleansing program, beginning with John's water baptism, going to the spirit baptism at Pentecost, and then on through that baptism with fire in that tribulation period. What comes out is a purified nation that God then who will fall on the, do what Israel should have done back at Sinai and say, no, if we're going to be the people you designed us to be, created us to be, we have to fall on the grace resident in your Jehovah name, and you have to treat us graciously. You have to do everything for us. And that it will show they learn the lessons of the courses of punishment. That will provide the basis for God then to begin doing everything for them and usher them into that kingdom and give them not only forgiveness of sins personally, but the nation as a whole will be forgiven of their national sins that have been accumulating over hundreds and hundreds of years. So let's look at where this is provided. Go to Jeremiah 31. We're going to end up back at Daniel 9 again, but let's go to Jeremiah 31 and just read the verses again. We'll just pick it up. Look at verse 31, where he talks about this new covenant provision. Verse 31, Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And of course, in that kingdom, Israel and Judah are going to be reunited in the whole nation of Israel and be one unified nation of Israel. Go down to verse 34, and we'll pick up this forgiveness concept that this new covenant's going to provide. But notice, I just wanted to bring out that he's talking about the whole nation of Israel. This is a national provision in this new covenant. And verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Notice that all these lords with all caps, his Jehovah name. And they're going to know him. Israel's going to know him so well, they don't even have to teach each other anymore. And that's a very critical provision, because they're going to go out and teach the rest of the world. Look at the end of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That is the national forgiveness for the nation of Israel, who does what Leviticus 26 calls for, confession of sins, a national repentance, national confession of sins, national recognition of the rebelliousness and wrathworthiness of the nation. Go over to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, and we'll just look at a couple things here and see how this is all brought. Daniel, in Daniel 9, starting in verse, I guess, 2 here, he is doing what John is calling out this believing remnant to do in Matthew 3. If you want to know what's going on in Matthew 3, watch what Daniel does here in Daniel 9. So look at Daniel 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books and numbers of years. Now, let's just put this in perspective. Remember, Daniel is one of the ones who were carried off in the Babylonian captivity. Probably as a small child or a young man. And now he's been in Babylon most of his life. And he was carried off there. It's been a long time. And so now he's sitting around and he's reading Jeremiah in Babylon. I, Daniel, understood by the books, the numbers of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations, of Jerusalem. Jeremiah gave that first aspect of the time schedule, that Babylonian captivity, and said it would be 70 years. And now you got Daniel, he's in Babylon, and he says the 70 years is up. And he's going to get God. He's read not only Jeremiah, he's read Leviticus 26, and he's going to start doing what Leviticus 26 called on him to do, called on the nation to do. And so look at verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer. There's our, remember from Romans or Matthew 6, there are prayer and supplications and fasting. That's from Matthew 6 as well. That's, we find fasting in Matthew 6 as well. And sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord. Notice the Lord there, all caps, his Jehovah name. My God, Jehovah my God, and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. Now look at what he uses a pronoun here, and he starts the prayer by referring to himself, but look what it immediately expands into. Verse 5, we have sinned. He's not emphasizing, as a member of the nation, obviously, his sin has contributed to this, but what he's emphasizing is the sin of the nation, we, the nation. And watch how he enlarges on this as we go down. We have sinned. This is their national, the nation itself as a whole has sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy nation, and from thy judgments. neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets. Well, see, he's not talking, Daniel's not talking about his own sins here. He never persecuted a prophet. He's one of the prophets. He's talking about the national sin, the nation's sin as a whole. They've continually persecuted the prophets, continually rebelled against God, continually rejected his word. This is the nation as a whole. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spoke by the name of our unto the name of our kings, our princes and fathers, and to all the people of the land. See, he's not confessing his own personal sins here. He's confessing the sins of the nation of Israel. They have persecuted the prophets. They've not listened to the prophets. They've even persecuted them. And their kings and their princes, their rulers, the ruling system, the religious system, and all their fathers and all the people of the land. This is a national confession of sins. And he's looking for a national forgiveness of those sins. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Judah. Look how he keeps bringing this up. Look at verse 6. He talks about the prophets. He talks about the rulers, and he talks about the fathers, and he talks about all the people of the land. Now he picks that up again. He's stressing this national aspect of this confession. And then in verse 7, look what he says, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel. And then he expands it further, that are near, those who are actually in the land of Israel, and those who have been driven out among the Gentiles. He's appealing now to a national confession of sins. This is something, he hasn't committed most of the things he's mentioned here. He's a prophet of God, operating in accord with God and his word. Otherwise, he wouldn't be receiving this revelation. He's talking about what the whole nation and the fathers indicate throughout their history, and those in the land and those outside the land as a nation, as a whole, they've rebelled against God, rejected his word, and that's why they're under these courses of punishment. That's why they suffered through that Babylonian captivity. That's why they're handed over to the Gentile rule. That's why God's going to leave the nation and go silent. Well, he breaks that silent with John the Baptist. I'll look at verse 8. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings and our princes. You see, he just goes through it. It's everybody in the nation. It's the nation as a whole. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. It's a national sin against God. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness. He's looking for forgiveness of their national sins. Though we have rebelled against him. Verse 10, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord. Notice it's the voice of the Lord, all caps, his Jehovah name, our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us from his servants and prophets. And we can go read more, but hopefully you get the idea. When he's talking about forgiveness of sins in this prayer and what Israel is going to be doing to get that forgiveness of sins, it's the national forgiveness of sins, that they're going to nationally confess those sins, nationally repent. Look at two more verses here in Daniel 9, and then we'll head back to Matthew. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. Again, he prefaces everything. He puts everything in the context of the nation as a whole. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. He's looking for those mercies of David. He's looking for the national forgiveness that's going to come from that new covenant. He's looking for the nation again that, based on faith, will hear God and his word. And as a nation as a whole, will respond to him. And when that happens, with this believing remnant beginning to be called out in Matthew, is going to do at the end of that tribulation, they're going to fall on his Jehovah name and rely on him. Look at verse 19. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, oh my God, for the city and thy people are called by thy what? Name. That Jehovah name. Remember our prayer in Matthew 6, hallowed, then that name will be hallowed. His Jehovah name will be hallowed, and it's going to be done through this believing remnant. Now, if you wonder if the believing remnant's ever going to do it, on the way to back to Matthew 6, just go flip to the next book after Daniel, Hosea 14, and you'll see exactly what this believing remnant is going to do. Hosea 14, verse 1. O Israel, first of all, since it's our big point in this understanding this forgiveness of sins, notice it's the nation he's talking about. O Israel, the nation of Israel, her leadership, her religious system, her people, and even those scattered abroad, the whole nation of Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, this is what that believing remnant is going to say. They're going to say, take away all iniquity, there's our forgiveness of sins, and receive us graciously. God's going to do, that's going to free God then to operate on the basis of his Jehovah name. And look how it all clicks in verse 4. And now that he can operate, now it's not them doing something, it's him. All they got to do is fall on his grace, and that will allow him what they prevented him from going on doing at Sinai by saying, we don't want you to do it, we'll do it ourselves at Sinai. Now they're going to say, we have learned the lessons of the courses of the law. We can't do anything ourselves. All we can do is look for our national forgiveness and fall as a nation on your grace. And you need to receive us graciously. And then that kicks into play. That hallows Jehovah, that Jehovah name. Look what he says then. I will. There's that I am name, that Jehovah name. I will heal their backsliding. I am their healer. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them. I will be as the dew of Israel. He shall grow as a lily and cast forth his roots of Lebanon. That's all he's ever wanted the national Israel to do, to receive us graciously. You do everything for us. And as soon as they do that, which is what that believing remnant's going to do as they go through and exit that tribulation period, then it will hallow his name because he will do everything for them. And he will deliver them out of that tribulation period. He will avenge them of their enemies. He will create of them the nation of Israel, give them the nation of Israel. He will strengthen and enlarge that nation so that they can be a blessing, and with and through them, they can be a blessing to the whole world, hallowing his name. I believe he's talking about Matthew 6. And we won't look at some of these other places, but 1 John 1, chapters 1 and 2, when you read them in that kind of framework, I think you'll find they are much more understandable. We don't have to explain everything away or trivialize those passages. So let's just see this in effect, and just see, it'll go to Matthew 3. And we're going back to Matthew 6, and we're going to wrap it up here. But let's just see now, does this enlighten us when we come to a passage where now God breaks his silence by commissioning John the Baptist, and he goes out, and what does he say, verse 2? Matthew 3, verse 2, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then go down to verse 6. Well, actually, go down to verse 5 and see if this doesn't sound like what Daniel kept saying over and over and over again. Every petition was centered on the nation of Israel, the leaders, the religious, the people, the scattered and gathered, and the nation as a whole. Look at verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem. There's your religious and political leadership out, and you'll go out from Jerusalem. Then all Judea. Notice the word all there. And all Judea and all the region about the Jordan, all of greater Israel. They're all coming to John. They're not coming to, historic Christianity trivializes confession of sins. They're not coming to, to say they said something bad to someone the other day or something like that. They're coming to confess that the nation is in ruin, and they're coming to confess the sins of the nation, that they're in the predicament they're in. The nation's in the predicament it's in because they're in rebellion against God. They've rejected his word. Their sinfulness has so abounded that they've been brought under these curses of the law. And these people have, at least some of them, have learned the lesson of that law, and they need to have a national repentance, a national confession of sins. And then they're verse 6, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And they would participate in Israel's, that we find in Ezekiel 36, Israel's national cleansing system. This is a national repentance, a national confession, a national cleansing. And this is going to be an extremely important ministry for the 12 and the believing remnant as a whole in that tribulation period. All right, we're going to stop there, and then we'll pick up with the other half of the forgiveness of sins, God forgiving as they forgive others. We'll bring that up, pick that up next week, and take a look at some interesting things with that. But let's end, go ahead and to the next point. Let's end just by tying it into the church, the body of Christ. We have to do that because we need to realize that this is not the way God's dealing with us today. We are not the nation of Israel, contrary to what historic Christianity has said. We are the church, the body of Christ. And let's look at forgiveness of sins in our mystery program for the body of Christ. Go over to Ephesians again, and we'll wrap it up with this. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. Today, in the body of Christ mystery program, forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future, is according to the riches of his grace. Look at verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. See, it's not according to what we do or what we say or anything we do. It's according to the riches of his grace. This is another example of something from my early ministry that just still sometimes I just wake up at night thinking about. I had someone who I worked with, someone as a coworker, and he had a very difficult time. He's been brought up in the confessional mode of Christianity, and we would talk about Christ and the good news of the gospel, the grace of Christ, and the personal work of Christ, and he'd see all that, but he couldn't ever absolve himself, is the way he used to put it, of the guilt of his sins. And he said he'd listen to people on the radio, and they would tell him, you have to confess all your sins. And he'd go and confess sins. He'd come in the next day and he'd say, I know I didn't confess all sins. He says it just doesn't work. And then he heard somebody else, one of his pastors, told him that he has to just repent from the heart. And so he went back and he repented that night from the heart until he had tears in his eyes. And he got up in the morning, and he still knew he hadn't repented enough. How much is enough for repenting? How much enough confession? He was in literal distraught over the teaching of historic Christianity that you had to do something to get forgiveness of God. He felt like he had to do something, and he knew whatever he did wasn't enough. He couldn't confess his sins enough. He was an honest believer. He couldn't confess his sins enough. He couldn't be repentant enough. And so I use this verse here in Ephesians 1:7. And I said, I just go home and read this verse over and over again and tell me what forgiveness of sins is based on. Is it according to something you do, or is it according to something God does? And he came in the next morning and he said, I see exactly what you're saying. Our sins are forgiven according to what God does. Notice it doesn't even say according to his grace. It says according to the riches of his grace. And he was a changed person after that, a totally different believer. It's amazing how false teaching can change your thinking, where he was in a constant state of despair in a constant state of worried about his salvation and everything else. Once you understand that they're the church, the body of Christ, our forgiveness is not according to anything, but the riches of his grace. And let me tell you about the riches of his grace. It's infinite and it's eternal and it's never ending, can never be used up, can never be diminished, can never be gone through. It's infinite and eternal. And that can change our lives as we realize that, must as it changed that man's life. And let's just close by looking at Ephesians 4:32. We did this from heart earlier. We'll close with this. Therefore, we forgive others as God has already forgiven us through Christ. Ephesians 4:32. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And we'll end on that. If you go to Colossians 2:13, you'll see where it brings in especially that past, present, future, all sins concept. But we'll end here with this beautiful verse, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's how we forgive. We believe we forgive others because he's already forgiven us all sins, past, present, and future, not according to our ability to repent or our ability to remember and confess sins, but strictly on the basis of the riches of his infinite, everlasting grace. Let's close with a word of prayer.